So today we'll continue our study of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're of course looking at Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll be looking today in chapter 6 of Matthew, new chapter. But I want to begin with a proverb, and you don't need to look this up, but if you want to note it, it's Proverbs 29. Verse 25 reads like this: "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." So I want to change that around a little bit and make my own proverb out of that. Seeking the favor or respect of men lays a snare, but seeking God's approval is the right and safe way. So we've been reading here about the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus has mentioned them quite often in chapter 5. The scribes and the Pharisees did many good things, but they did them for the wrong reason. So they gave alms to the poor, they prayed, they fasted, and these are the things that will be covered in the first part of chapter 6. They did all these things, but they did them to appear righteous and to receive praise from men. They cared a whole lot about receiving the approval of men, but not the approval of God. That didn't seem to really concern them. And I think that could be a snare to us as well. Whose approval and whose favor do we really want? Do we want God's or do we want men's? Do we do what we do to receive accolades from people? Or do we try to learn what pleases God so that we can bring honor to Him in doing that thing? So the passage we're going to study today, and it's another short one, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, really prompts that kind of concern. Now, I want to suggest some connection between what we've looked at in chapter 5 and what we're going to see now in chapter 6. Jesus has been teaching about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, or as it's called elsewhere, the kingdom of God. This subject of righteousness is so important. Doing what is right in the sight of God, doing what pleases God, that's righteous conduct. Let's look at some verses that mention righteousness. They use the word that we've seen so far. Turn to back to the Beatitudes, the beginning of chapter 5. And we had this beatitude in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's our word. For they shall be satisfied. And I remember that at the time we looked at the fact that we might think of this righteousness here that we'd hunger and thirst for is the imputed righteousness through Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness imputed to our account. But the other way of looking at it is the righteousness that would be a part of our sanctification, growing in righteousness, growing in doing the will of God, growing in conformity to the image of Christ. It could be either one. It could be both. I think that second one is probably the most appropriate here. Then look at one of the other Beatitudes, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed for persecution that comes for doing the right thing, which brings rebuke from certain people. Look then also at another place where the word has occurred here in chapter 5 again, but verse 20, where Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So now we come to chapter 6 and the first verse, we have the word again, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And we'll look at all of that verse here in a little bit. So this righteousness that's so much a part of the theme of the Sermon on the Mount consists in doing what is right as determined by God. It is doing what pleases God. It is seeking the approval of God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: "Here we have what we may call a picture of the Christian living his life in the world in the presence of God, in active submission to God and in entire dependence on Him. We'll see all of that in this next chapter here. So Jesus has been contrasting the true righteousness with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we should understand this, that the Jewish people looked upon these the scribes and the Pharisees as their teachers. That was responsibility also of priests. But these were their major teachers, and they were highly respected by the people, and that's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted respect. They wanted honor. We've seen in five subjects here how they taught the letter of the law, but seemed to totally miss the spirit of the law, which was there all the time, even from the teaching of Moses. For instance, again, back in 21, you have heard that it was said by those of old, "You shall not murder." So scribes and Pharisees said, if you haven't taken a life, slain a person unrighteously, you've kept the sixth commandment. That's okay, you've done well enough. But Jesus, I say to you, and he reveals this much more to it, you can kill a person with your mouth, with slander and gossip and such. They seem to miss all of that. And then, of course, we looked at last week, they had done the most reprehensible thing of all. There in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." They actually perverted the word of God, changed the word of God. Those words, "You shall hate your enemy," were not placed there by the Lord. Now, Jesus isn't done with the scribes and Pharisees. He will have more to say about them, but he won't call them that anymore. It gets worse. He's going to call them hypocrites in chapter 6. We should understand he has the same group of people in mind when he speaks of hypocrisy and hypocrites in chapter 6. And what we'll see here is a transition from their teaching to their practice. Another thing to see here in this next section now, which really extends from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 12, we are shown more of what is meant by the righteousness of God's kingdom. Somebody I was reading said you could kind of express it this way. Chapter 6 could sum up that the righteous life is made up of loving God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. And especially doing what pleases God, and especially depending upon God. And one of the verses that that's very clear in, I think, if you look at chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." As we do what is right in the sight of God, we can depend upon Him to meet these basic needs. And then in chapter 7, verse 12, this same person suggested the righteous life could be summed up in loving our neighbor as ourself. And of course, you know those are the two great commandments Jesus said in Matthew 22. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, look at verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, where this section will conclude. "So whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets." Everything beyond that point is concluding material and includes exhortations and urgings to enter this kingdom. So looking again then at where we are now in chapter 6, these first 18 verses are really a unit. They call us to devotion, to religious actions done in a way that honors God and not men. Actions that are expressed in charity or almsgiving to the needy, our prayer, and he mentions fasting. These were the big three among the Jews. We're all probably familiar with the big five sporting goods stores. This is the big three. And if you gave alms to the poor, if you prayed at the regular hours of prayer, if you fasted, and of course it didn't hurt to also keep the Sabbath and observe the feast days, you had a guaranteed ticket to heaven. These are the works that get you into God's kingdom, they thought. That's how far the religion, the Jewish religion, had degenerated, and they understood not the idea that substitutionary atonement, the blood of the unblemished lamb who would be Jesus was the only way to get into heaven. So let me read the text now. It's these first four verses of chapter 6 we're going to look at today. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there's this expectation of almsgiving. In fact, this was something the Jews were very careful about doing. The Old Testament commanded that such gifts be given to those who were in need. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Find it here. Deuteronomy 15, look at verse 11. It says, therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. This is a command the Jewish people were rather well disposed to keep. Turn to another passage, turn to Psalm 112. And this psalm describes some of the things that you would expect a righteous person to do, which would be one of the ways you would identify his righteousness. And in Psalm 112, verse 9, here's what it says. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So they understood, and they basically fulfilled this responsibility to give alms to the poor. R.C. Sproul comments, the most common charitable deed done by a Jew in antiquity was to give alms to the poor, and he could do this in more than one way. One way he could donate to the synagogue, and then the leaders of the synagogue would disperse funds to those who were in need, or he could give directly. And I suspect that there weren't a lot of government social programs provided for the needy by the Romans. Now, here's something I think we should note. Helping those in need, which was an important part of Jewish life, became also an important part of the apostolic church. Remember the New Testament church as we know it. It was a Jewish church to begin with. Turn to Acts 2, where we really can see the New Testament expression of God's church. He had a church in the Old Testament too, but something new was happening here, and Pentecost, the Spirit came, and we read of these things that then the early church did together. It's such a wonderful list. I don't want to just pick out the one thing where I'm aiming at, but let's just look at all of it here. After, 3,000 people had been saved on the day of Pentecost, verse 42, this is Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And we have the same thing in chapter 4 of Acts. Might as well take a look at that, where another outburst of growth had occurred in the church in Acts 4. And I think I'll just find the verse this time. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And that didn't change when the Gentiles started coming into the church. Turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now you have a Jewish Gentile church from this point on. And it says in Acts 11, verse 27, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And this continues down to our day too. We understand we have a certain responsibility as God's people to look out for others, especially other Christians, but even beyond that, look at Galatians chapter 6, and I'll read here at verse 9, Galatians 6, verse 9, where Paul writes, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So, this need of meeting needs, giving alms to the poor. But going back to the text now, remember that Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others just in order to be seen by them. If you do that, your reward is the applause of men, but you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven," he says. Let's go on with verse 2. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, they say to you, they have received their reward." Notice again the hyperbole here. I pointed this out, I think, last week. There's quite a bit of hyperbole, this exaggerated speech in the sermon. It catches your attention. It helps you to remember what has been said. And this idea of the hypocrites, which again, this is these scribes and Pharisees, taking a trumpet, going out, standing outside the steps of the synagogue or out on the street corners and blowing their horn, that's hyperbole. You don't really believe they actually did that. But they were drawing attention to themselves. And Jesus says they have received their reward. The word hypocrites, that's an interesting one. We're all familiar with it, know what it means. But it actually comes from the Greek word hypokrites. Hypokrites was an actor in a Greek play, and he wore masks. And I think you're familiar with the idea of an actor. He holds a mask up before his face and plays that part. He puts that mask down, and takes up another mask, puts that before his face. He's playing these parts. He's play acting. So expect an actor to do that, a hypokrites. But the term, of course, has come to have a very negative aspect, and Jesus uses the term to refer to those who pretend to be pious and righteous, but they're just play-acting. They're just doing this to get men's praise and recognition and honor. And here's a really great quote from Augustine, and I wish I'd put this in the bulletin, but let me give it to you. This is what Augustine said. "The love of honor is the bane of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way." Well said. And R.C. Sproul commented in his commentary that one of the 10 most frequent reasons given by people who don't go to church is that they don't want to go there because the church is full of hypocrites. Have you heard that? I've heard that. And I think it's just an excuse. People who find this reason or that reason that they don't want to go to church. Every Sunday I watch people go by the church here Sunday morning. Saw the guy pulling his boat. I know where he's going. You don't take your boat to church. He's going to the ocean. But A lot of people say this sort of thing, find excuses, and there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. In my life, as a Christian, attending church and in pastoring a church, I've just found this isn't really true. Church is not made up of hypocrites. I think the church is made up of people who sincerely want to worship God and learn of God. At the same time, we want to be on guard, our behavior, watch our behavior. We don't want to give the impression that that would be true. So we try to be careful about that. It says they have received their reward. In fact, notice how he said this in, this is in verse 2, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Kind of interesting to me because we've seen Jesus saying, I say to you, correcting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, I say to you, actually this time he said, truly I say to you, which I don't know if there's any great importance to that, but it puts a certain emphasis upon what he says. They've received their reward. It's the praise of men, and there won't be any more praising coming to them from God. Verse 3, let's look at this verse. It says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. I'm not sure about this, but I wonder, is that some more hyperbole? Not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing? Is that a figure of speech again to kind of help you to hold on to this and not forget it and think about it? I'm not sure if Jesus is using hyperbole there or not. William Hendrickson pointed out that our hands often work in unison. We lift things with two hands or carry things with two hands or catch things with two hands. So it's pretty hard for one hand not to know what the other one is doing. I think the point, of course, is suggests really making the giving of alms or anything we do in the Lord's service, this idea of making it invisible to most people. And I thought this was so interesting, I had to share it with you. I have a quote from John MacArthur here. What's so interesting, I've never heard of this before. And he tells here in his commentary where he got this information. He got it from Alfred Edersheim, his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which I have in my office, so I thought I'm going to check on MacArthur and see if he got that right. He did. In fact, I'm not going to read it from Edersheim because MacArthur actually said it better than he did. But listen to this. It is said that there was a special out-of-the-way place in the temple where shy, humble Jews could leave their gifts without being noticed. Another place nearby was provided for the shy poor who did not want to seem asking for help. Here they would come and take what they needed. The name of the place was the Chamber of the Silent. People gave and people were helped, but no one knew the identities of either group. I've never heard of that before, the Chamber of the Silent, and I notice he cited not only Edersheim, but there's a couple other sources too, so I take it that there really was this place, and that's making your giving pretty invisible. Let's go on with verse 4. I'm going to stop pretty soon because I feel my throat's giving out on me. But here's verse 4. I just want the last sentence in it. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now we're not told whether the reward is earthly, whether it's heavenly, or whether it's both, but here's something we ought to think about. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When we do what we do to please Him, to serve Him, to gain His approval, He will reward us. God keeps the account that really matters. It's His account, finally, the one that matters. And nothing is hidden from God. I think we know that, but we don't think about it too often, but God knows everything. You can't hide anything from God, the God who is omniscient. Turn to Psalm 139. Mentioned this passage when praying this morning. I love how David teaches the omniscience of God. He makes it personal. It's the fact that God knows everything there is to know about David. He knows everything there is to know about you, too. Of course, for some people, that's a terrifying thought. For the Christian who's walking with the Lord, that should be a very comforting thought, that he knows everything. Let me read here a little bit from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. He knows that about you right now, doesn't he? He knows you're sitting down and he knows when you're going to get up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Imagine that. He knows what we're going to say before we know what we're going to say and before it comes out of our mouth. That's true omniscience, God knowing everything. And then let's look at a New Testament verse that teaches that also. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's an important verse. There is an accounting we must give to him. And all things are open to him. Everything a man thinks or does or says, it's all known to him. And he will grant reward on the day of his return to a faithful people. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. I know I've said before that we should have a sermon. We should look at this someday. This passage in 1 Corinthians 3. Just never seemed to get around to it. But look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Again, he doesn't say what it is. Maybe it's a well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your master. It just mentions, it means God knows, God sees what we are doing. And at the time of his return, his second coming, he will reward faithful service, that which is done for his glory. And here's a quote from William Hendrickson. Scripture everywhere proclaims that all of men's words, actions, etc., including what occurred in secret, will become public. Where do we see that? Well, again, let me show a couple places. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, last chapter of Ecclesiastes, and the last verse, really, Ecclesiastes 12. Let me begin with verse 13. And we'll find our statement in verse 14. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. A wonderful, wonderful book. Verse 13 reads, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, when it says, this is the whole duty of man, this is not teaching salvation. We are not saved by doing his commandments. Fact is, we don't do his commandments as they are perfectly stated. No, it saved people who want to do his commandments. And then we have verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's another verse that teaches this too. Turn to Romans 2, second chapter of Romans. And verse 16, I'm just going to let you look at the other verses around this another time, but just go to Romans 2:16. On that day, and he's talking about the day when Christ returns, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You know, we all probably have a few skeletons in our closets. Aren't you grateful that Christ has atoned for all of your sins, all of them, and he has taken care of them? And nothing is hidden from him. He sees all things, knows all things. He sees even the secret things. I want to just conclude a little bit here with a couple statements from the book of Ephesians. This matter of wanting to do what pleases God, that's so important. Not what pleases man, but what pleases God. And there's a couple statements here in Ephesians 5. I just want to pick the verses out here. If you look at verse 9, Ephesians 5, 9. And let me just pick up a couple words before we get to verse 9, where Paul says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And here it is, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And I would suggest the best way to discern what is pleasing to the Lord is Scripture. Scripture, where he speaks to us so clearly, tells us what is pleasing to the Lord so that we can then do that. And then skip down to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's a part of our responsibility to study Scripture and learning more and more what pleases God so that we can walk in accordance with it. Doing what is right, not because we want man's applause, but simply because we want to please our God. The Christian's goal should be to seek and gain the approval of God. We don't gain that to be saved, but it's because we are saved and we're grateful for the salvation that Christ has accomplished. And thus we want to honor and glorify God by our obedience. Father, we thank you that these things are set forth for us in Scripture. One of the things we might be doing is helping people, charitably, giving alms. There's many ways we might be helping people. But we realize we're not doing this to seek the approval of people. We don't need their applause. We want to please you, Father. We're grateful. We're thankful as your children for redeeming us through Christ. And so may this instruction be of benefit to us, even this coming week. May we learn more of what pleases you and walk in that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Among the big three, I'm not sure which was the most important, but I'm thinking it might have been prayer. And you'll note that as we move on next week, there's a larger section of the Sermon on the Mount devoted to prayer than to the matter we just looked at. We won't finish all of verses 5 through 14, but we'll get maybe halfway through it next time.